Well, faith healers are people who claim to have the miraculous gift of healing people. The purpose of healings in the Bible is to provide verifiable, unfakeable proof that the person speaking God's word is truly from God, because they do a miracle to prove it. They do something that can't be faked, something that proves that they have God's power in them. The problem with faith healers today is that in all the years that these people have been touring the world claiming to heal people miraculously, there's not been one medically verifiable case of an organic disease that had visible symptoms beforehand and no symptoms immediately afterwards with no delay. There hasn't been one case like that. And we're going to be looking in Scripture this morning to see what a real miracle looks like. You would think that in all the claims of the hundreds of thousands of people, there would be at least one who matches up with the biblical accounts of what a true healing looks like. One investigative reporter actually went out and followed some of these modern faith healers around, and then would interview the people who got healed and wanted to make sure that the healing worked. And he just wanted to find a documented case so that he could, you know, publicize it. And he was not able to do that. He just found story after story of people who thought that they had been healed, but later found out that the disease was still present. He has one such story that he found. This is him writing. Among those who applied for healing was an elderly Christian gentleman who lived out on the prairie. His vision was becoming dim, and he was developing cataracts. The only lighting in the little cabin where he lived was a kerosene lamp. He was a devout Christian, read his Bible daily, or tried to, and had all the faith necessary for healing, if faith indeed does secure healing. His major complaint was that his sight had deteriorated to the point that he could no longer read his Bible. On the night of his appearance before the healer, the old man was brought up in an atmosphere of a sideshow. The faith healer said, "Well, Pop, you can't see anymore. You've gotten old. You can't even see with your glasses. Your vision is failing." Then he reached over, took the man's spectacles, threw them down, and stamped on them. He broke them. He then handed the elderly gentleman a large print Bible, which under the lights necessary for TV enabled the gentleman to read 1 John 3:16 out loud, to the astonishment and the applause of the audience, of course. The elderly gentleman praised God, the healer praised God, the audience praised God, and the old man went back to his home and could not find his Bible because he no longer had his glasses. The man went back to the healer, but was told the most discouraging thing a godly man like that could ever possibly hear: "You didn't have enough faith, or the healing would have stuck." Well, this morning we're going to have a look at one healer whose authority is not limited by the recipient's faith or lack of faith. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, you want to have a look at a real miracle? We'll turn to Luke chapter 4. You remember the context now. Christ's authority is the major point of this little section in Luke here. He has proven Christ's authority as it's been recognized by people. It was recognized even by a demon in the audience. Remember, he was preaching in the synagogue and people recognized, wow, this man speaks with authority. But then they saw that authority in action when a demon stands up realizing, "I know who you are." And Jesus cast him out with a word, showing that he had authority not only over spiritual truths, but in the spiritual realm himself. And we also then saw that demons, we looked a little into what a demon is, an invisible angelic being that can enter the material world through possessing an unbeliever, sort of manipulating him like one of those freaky ventriloquist dummies. Well, they can do that. We also went to Scripture and proved that no Christian, no genuine believer in Christ has anything to fear for demons or Satan. You can't be possessed, you can't be attacked or even touched, the Scripture says, by them. So that was a reassurance to me. We saw believers should always turn to Jesus and his authority, not their own. So just because Jesus could cast out a demon doesn't mean we all have the authority to do that. If you ever bumped into one, highly unlikely, but if you ever did, you know, like when they're flying them, they're highly unlikely event that the cabin pressure loss and you meet a demon. This is what you do. You don't talk to the demon. You talk to Jesus and you rely on his authority. Well, we're going to pick up the rest of the account in Psalm 37. This is the same day that happened. Not Psalm 37, what am I saying? Luke 4, verse 37. And the reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them, and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him, and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Right, well, this morning we're going to learn two lessons, two simple lessons about ministry by observing Jesus' ministry. First one is that ministry requires a pouring out of your life. And secondly, ministry requires priorities, that you need to make priorities. So pouring out and the priorities, and by ministry I mean absolutely anything to do with the kingdom of God, any kind of service of other people, any kind of lining your life up with the kingdom principles of God and being part of that, whether it's spreading the message or serving those that already know the message. It's all under the heading of ministry, to minister to one another. Okay, so the first point is that ministry requires that you pour out your life. You can't do ministry on the side. You have to be a full-time minister. Everybody is in the full-time ministry once you become a Christian. Look at verse 38. "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house," Simon being Simon Peter, of course, Peter. "Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf." Right, now, for this account that follows to make sense, you have to hold two truths in either hand. You have to have a fistful of the fact that Jesus is 100% God. That's why he can do what he's about to do. But you also have to have in the other fist the fact that Jesus is 100% man. And that's how you can learn from what it is that he's doing, because we're all 100% human. Most of us. Close to that, right? Well, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. You have to keep those two truths in tension in your mind. It's a paradox. Remember, those of you who have been coming to the evening service, you learned about a paradox, understanding how we have free will to choose God, but at the same time, God chose us and gives us the faith. Like a round pond, and you can only see one duck at a time, but there's definitely a paradox there, right? That's how you remember it. Paradox and a paradox. Having two truths in your mind at the same time, even though you can't see them. Now, he is human, so we can learn from this. We can learn from the way that he's doing these things. Look at verse 38. "He arose, he left the synagogue, he entered Simon's house." Remember, this is all one long, draining day. He arose from the synagogue where he had just cast out the demon. This is one of those Jack Bauer days. It just keeps on going and going, and it just never seems to end. And what he's doing here is draining ministry. Firstly, he starts off by preaching. You know, Jesus can bring the thunder. And preaching is tiring if you do it right. Okay, if you have energetic preachers, someone's worked out, I don't know how they worked this out, but they always told us in seminary, don't worry, you have a real job too. Because 1 hour of preaching is the same physical stress in the body as 8 hours of mild labor. So, I don't know, I still prefer this to working in the garden. But it is draining, trust me. By Sunday evening, after the evening service, my low battery light is flickering. I'm in screensaver mode, about to go into hibernate. Okay, it's draining. Now, Jesus preaches in the synagogue. He goes home, but his day isn't done. It's just getting warmed up as the sun is setting. Jesus preaches. He casts out a demon. He probably has a line of groupies after the service asking questions, offering helpful, you know, suggestions how he can improve his ministry, or just being seen with the celebrity preacher. You know, please sign my Bible here, Jesus. You know, whatever. So that's a long day of ministry, and that's all part of it. You know, and you come home and you just want to sort of kick up your feet and then have somebody serve you some coffee and rusks or something. And instead, he gets there and the hostess is ill. Verse 38, "He arose and left the synagogue, entered Simon's house." Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. Now we're just going to take a little excursus here for a moment, a little footnote. That's not really to do with the flow of the narrative, but it's a helpful footnote, I'll believe. Skateboarders know that a little loose piece of tar, a little tiny pebble can jam your wheels and throw you off. Well, this verse contains a tiny nugget of truth that jams the wheels of the Roman Catholic doctrine of celibacy in the clergy. Now, one of the reasons, I grew up Catholic, but one of the reasons I could never be a priest, even though I wanted to, and I considered being a priest at a time, and studied Latin and all that, but I really wanted to get married. And I'm very thankful to the Lord that I was able to do that, especially if you've met Kim. But why do they say that priests have to remain celibate? They can't be married. Well, it comes from this concept that Peter was the first pope. The Bible doesn't say that, but they say that Peter was the first pope, and since Peter was single, all the popes have to be single. And in fact, all the bishops and archbishops and all the priests have to be single. And if you want to be a nun, you have to be single. If you want to be a monk, you have to be single, because Peter was single. That's the reasoning, and we're basing all of this on Peter. But what does this verse tell us? Where's the little nugget of truth? Verse 38. Now, Simon's mother-in-law. Stop right there. How do you get a mother-in-law? What comes with the mother-in-law? The wife. Nobody signs up for the mother-in-law without the wife, right? Nobody. You might get a lucky deal and get a wife without a mother-in-law, but not the other way around. If he's got a mother-in-law, it's because he's married to a woman. His wife. He goes to, you know, the house where he used to court her, the stoop where he used to serenade her, or whatever, you know. He goes to her house where her mom is, and the mom's sick. He's married. In fact, church tradition tells us that Peter and his wife were martyred on the same day. They were crucified together on the same day. And he has this lovely speech that he gives to her, encouraging her in the last moments, and that was recorded, and it's been passed down through the centuries. But anyway, this is a little footnote that just helps you if you're talking to someone about that, if you think that there's something particularly spiritual about being single, don't take it from this verse about Peter. Okay, end of footnote. Verse 38, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. Fever is technically called pyrexia, from the Greek word pyr, meaning fire or fiery. This is when the body temperature is over 37.5 degrees Celsius. It usually doesn't require any treatment, right? Unless it is hyperpyrexia, or a high fever, where your body temperature is over 40 degrees Celsius. And the higher it is, in hyperpyrexia, is usually a symptom of deep underlying issues, serious, severe medical conditions, like, for example, cranial hemorrhaging. So it could be life-threatening and does need treatment. And Luke, being a doctor here, he notes that it wasn't just a fever that she had. This isn't just an inconvenience. This is a high fever. He uses the word pyreto, fever, sounds like pyrexia a little. Megalo. It's a mega fever. She is mega fiery, is what it literally means. And she's lying there. She's burning up. And Jesus comes in, and what do? They come and beseech him on her behalf. Verse 38, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appeal to him. Either Simon and his wife or the other guests in the house. Someone comes to Jesus, they appeal to him on her behalf. Which is also just a little note for your own prayer life. You are allowed to appeal on behalf of other people and not just yourself. So in your prayer life, make sure you're appealing on behalf of other people. And they bring her to Jesus. They don't physically bring her, but they bring this request to Jesus. Now, Luke uses a very interesting word to describe how Jesus heals her. He uses the word, the same word that he used for the demon. Remember what Jesus said to the demon? Luke says Jesus rebuked the demon. Here, Luke says Jesus rebuked the fever. And the demon came out and the fever left it. You see, there's a parallel here. Jesus has authority not only over demons, but even over disease. And he actually rebukes, he speaks to the fever as if it were an entity. It's not, but he rebukes it. If I ever invented a fever medicine, I wouldn't call it panada, I'd call it rebuke. You know, I mean, why go with panada when you can be biblical, right? This is what he's doing. He's rebuking the fever. He's sending it away. Verse 39, he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Instantaneously. Complete, no recovery time, no delay, all the symptoms, all the underlying causes, all the residual effects of the fever left her immediately. No dehydration, no lethargy, you know what it's like, even when your fever is broken, it takes a while to come out of it, and get your strength back, and you need some nutrients. Jesus heals her instantly, with all the vitamins that she needs, all the nutrients that she needs, all the liquid that she needs, fluids, everything in her instantly. She gets up immediately and starts serving him. He takes her from sick to completely recovered in a moment. And friends, this is what a miracle looks like. This is what it looks like. No delay. No comeback the next day saying it didn't stick. It's gone. It left her. I've had people ask me, why don't you believe in this modern faith movement, this miraculous healing? Well, the answer's simple. They can't do this. They don't do this. They don't do miracles that look like this. The modern Benny Day world, Benny Hinn world tour of back pain alleviation, that doesn't count. It's not this. This is an organic disease that has visible symptoms that leave instantly. And that everybody can see, it's unfakeable. That's the whole point of the miracle, is that they point to Jesus' power and His authority. Now notice how this lady uses her health. Verse 39. He stood over her, rebuked the fever, and left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Interesting. This lady is like a lot of the older ladies in our congregation. I know, actually, we don't really have any older ladies. No one here would call themselves an old lady, and I understand. But let's say we had some older ladies in our congregation. This is what they would be like, right? I've seen them in action. I've seen young, healthy men outside in the courtyard after the church comparing gym routines and talking about how hard the mountain biking trail was, while old ladies are packing chairs and stacking them up in the hall and stacking up treasures in heaven while they're doing it. So that's a little rebuke to the young men, too. But this is what this lady's doing. This is a sign of her maturity. Spiritual maturity can be gauged by a willingness to serve constantly. Conversely, immaturity can be gauged by a willingness to complain incessantly and grumble about stuff. This lady and Jesus are examples of spiritual maturity. They have some strength left in their bodies. They are serving with it. Jesus had a draining day. The sun's going down, but He's serving. And it gets even more draining. Look at verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Him. And He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them. As soon as the mother-in-law healing hits the Capernaum Twitterati, there's just this stream of limping, sniffing, you know, patients. They just show up with anything. Because obviously if Jesus has the authority to tell a fever to be gone and it disappears, He has the authority to do whatever He wants, is the thinking. He can tell my sniff to go and my post-nasal drip, and He can tell my whatever to go. He can tell my withered hand to grow back. He can tell my eyes to grow back. He can do anything. And we'll see through Luke that Luke doesn't tell us what miracles He does yet. Luke's kind of keeping us in suspense. I don't know if you've noticed that about Luke, but he kind of trickles out Jesus' power. A little bit of power here, just the way that He speaks. A little bit of power here. He sneaks through the crowd miraculously. Or was that a miracle? Looks like a miracle. Then he talks to this demon. The demon comes out. Well, that's pretty impressive, but still, maybe the demon had something to do with it. Oh, the fever disappears, but a fever really shows something real. Luke doesn't give us anything real in this. I mean, it is, fever's real, right? If you've ever had hyperpyrexia, you know it's real. But the point is, it gets more and more glamorous as it goes on. Luke is leaking it out because he wants us to go with him step by step and not take it for granted that this man is claiming things and he has the authority to do it, and everyone's recognizing that. So they bring this stream of limping, sniffing patients. If you've ever go to the Statue of Liberty on Staten Island in New York, there's a plaque that has a poem on it by Emma Lazarus, and she says this: "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." And this was the spirit that America was built on. Send us your needy, you know, your sick, your depressed, the ones no one else wants. Which maybe explains a little about the healthcare system problems they're having right now. But Jesus never ran out of resources. He has this teeming, huddled mass of people coming for healing, and He never gets too tired. He never runs out of power. He's never limited by their faith or lack of faith. Hospitals run out of beds, but Jesus doesn't run out of power. Verse 40 says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick, you've got anything wrong with you, you've got a little rash on your toe, take it to Jesus. With various types of diseases, brought them to Him. He laid His hands on every one of them. No one got turned away. No one was weeded out of the crowd. We'll hear a bit about this again next week, Lord willing, when we look in more depth at some of the healings. But some of the research I've been doing about how these faith healers weed out who's allowed on stage is just sickening. Jesus doesn't weed out anybody. anyone is allowed on stage, he lays hands on them and they are instantly healed. Jesus just loves people. He loves people more than his own comfort. More than the tiredness, more than he loves his bed. He just loves people. He stays up late into the night. He doesn't get squeamish about a skin disease or some sort of embarrassing condition. He just heals anything that they bring him. Every recorded healing in Scripture, the power of the healing depends on the healer, not on the healed. It's important. Verse 41, and demons also came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. This is more ghost-busting in Galilee, the same as last week. Jesus doesn't want lying demons testifying the truth about him. He doesn't need that. It just confuses the issue. If you have an uncredible witness giving the true testimony, people aren't sure if he's lying or not. So he just hits the mute button and would not allow them to speak. He rebukes them as if they're just thievers. He treats the demon like a common cold. Get lost. And it does. What a day. What a day. What a draining day of demons and disease and depressed people just all coming in there desperate for healing. Would it be exhausting? An exhausting experience? Yes. Would it be a fulfilling, rewarding ministry? Absolutely. And this is the lesson we learn here. What does this tell us? I mean, about our ministry. Does your ministry ever drain you? Do you ever feel like the way that you're working in the church, you're helping out in this ministry that no one ever sees, no one ever thanks you for, and month after month, week after week, and you just start getting just drained? No one? Everyone here is an ever-ready bunny, right? Drains me. I love it. I would do nothing else, but after a while it drains. You need a Sabbath, you know? You need a day a week to recuperate. You need a week or two a year just to forget about that and focus on the Lord and draw your strength from Him. That's okay. Don't feel guilty about that. Don't feel guilty that you start feeling drained by your ministry. It's normal. Trying to minister to people and pour your life out in ministry without getting exhausted is like trying to run the Comrades Marathon without breaking a sweat. It's not possible. Marathons and ministry both require stamina and strength and perseverance. And so when you write your name on a roster saying, "I'm signing up for this ministry," know, you should picture in your mind that in a few weeks this is going to feel like poly shorts. This is going to feel like a steep incline. This is going to feel like you're about to die, losing toenails and other things that happen in the Comrades Marathon. But you got to persevere for the reward. Romans 12:11 says this, "Do not be lagging in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." The command is to serve the Lord, but there's this qualify beforehand. Don't lag in your zeal. Be fervent in your spirit. You need to psych up for it. You need to pray to God. You need to set your mind. I'm coming to church. There are going to be people there I don't know. I need to encourage them. I need to meet them. There's going to be someone behind me in line and there's one cup of coffee left. I need to be in the mindset, this isn't about me, this is about serving someone else. You just get yourself in that. You're fervent in spirit. The Good News version that I used to read when I was a kid, I think my mom put this verse on my desk above where I did my homework. It just said, "Do not be lazy." You know, and she said, dot, dot, dot. Well, sure, do not be lazy, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Through doing your homework, you could have put in brackets. But this is the idea. This is talking about ministry. And I'd like to just challenge you this morning. Don't be lazy. Don't be lagging. It's difficult. You should have seen this place this week. People just donating dozens of hours, man hours of work and labor that they're not getting paid for to bash things out and put carpets in and paint that wall. That wall was blue. The carpets were blue. You don't even know it was there. The cabling through the ceiling, you know, Neil's here with the cables and Charles here with the head cut off as well. And I mean, all the chairs moved and stacked and everything to add 20 more seats and give you a little bit more wiggle room. Hours, a whole week of work. They didn't complain, and I just felt like giving them a sermon, but if they survive, they're here this morning. Don't lag in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Turn to 1 Peter 4. This is important. 1 Peter 4. If you look at verse 9, because some people, I'll say this tactfully, they aren't convinced that service is a requirement for being a Christian. They'll come and they'll visit church a few times. They'll come maybe like once a month, once, twice a month. They'll come to this service or that service. They'll visit different churches. You know, they'll know a few people's names, but they never sign up for anything. They never want to become a member. They never want to get plugged in. They never want to be the guy on childcare, you know. They never want to be the lady actually pouring the tea. They want to be the one drinking the tea, that kind of thing. And you have to understand, this isn't like Hillcrest Baptist has this high view of membership and therefore you have to serve. This is biblical. The day you got saved, the day you were baptized into a body of people that serve one another, and that's how they glorify the Lord. And this command is in the scriptures. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is a type of service. You don't have to be an official office in the church, by the way. You don't have to have a little badge or this is my little ministry. Invite someone over for lunch. Make it for them. Clean the dishes for them. And that is worship. And you need to see it that way. Because you're serving them. And so he puts this right here. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it. There's the command. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace. God has given you a gift. He has given you a stewardship. It's not yours. Your time is not yours. Your hands are not yours. Your money is not yours. Your car that can give people lifts is not yours. Your fingers that can stir a cup of tea is not yours. It's His. Now, He lets you use it for stuff that you need to do as well. You don't just get a salary so you can give it away. You got to eat too so you're not a burden on other people. But He gives you these gifts so that you can serve one another and be a good steward of God's very grace. Don't eat into the profits of the kingdom because you're padding your own pockets. Verse 11 says, whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. This is key. You are running up poly shorts in your ministry. You are dying of dehydration and toenails falling off. And you just want to shoot yourself, but you're too weak to pick up a gun. And what do? You get to one of those little stations where they give you an orange. Some energy in a cup or something. And just gives you that little boost to make it to the next table. This is how you need to serve. By week, you need a pouring in from the Word of God, quiet times. We'll see Jesus even doing this to replenish your soul, that you can go to Jesus and that you can ask Him for the strength and serve by the strength that God supplies, verse 11 says, in order that everything and everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, God gets the glory if you can do your ministry, because it's not human to be able to do ministry that long. It's just not possible. A lot of churches have multiple bands that they rotate so that the band doesn't burn out. We do, we run a band till it burns out and we get a new one. And sometimes people go through a couple of seasons before they like just die. I mean, but they have to do it because that's what we've got. That's what God's given us. They've given the gifts, God's given them the gifts and they want to use the gifts to the Lord's service. You don't even know how much service is going on. Sound desk and the cabling and just everything that happens in this place. It's a wonderful way to serve God. So you can go back to 1 Peter 4, I mean Luke 4. It's just ideas of some gifts that God gives you. Time, money, opportunity, hospitality abilities. He gives you a nice house. He gives you singleness. People who are single and are too busy to serve and are waiting one day when they get married because they'll have more time. Yeah, that's not how it works. And people who are married, but we just want to, you know, really just focus. And then one day when we have kids and we're set, yeah, kids are like little Pac-Men that just eat your time. When you're single, that is a gift, guys. That is a gift. You should be setting habits now so that when you get the wife and you get the kids, it's your habit. And you don't stop skipping church because you need to spend time with your family. You're missing the point of church then. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For everyone else. So be a George Whitefield, whose doctor told him in 1770, his doctor said, you need to stop preaching or you will die. Whitefield said, I would rather burn out than rust out. That night, on his way to bed, some people asked him to preach the gospel. He preached so late in the evening with such fervency that when he was done, he preached till the candle burnt down. He went to his bed, got in and died. That's how you want to go, with your boots on. Serving the Lord, right? Pour yourself out for ministry. Every church has its Clydesdale horses. You know those huge horses that are just bred to carry a heavy burden? Every church has them. Our church has tremendous Clydesdales that are like horse steroids. I mean, these guys drag everything. And the problem with a sermon like this is when those guys hear the crack of the whip, they think, oh man, yeah, you're right, I need to serve more. And they just pile more on their wagon. They're going to die. So all of you that are serving, please know that whether we even recognize that you're serving or not, thank you. You are blessing the Lord. You are serving the Lord, and He sees and He will reward you. But I'm not talking to you right now. So if you do any type of service, whether it's officially recognized or something you do in your own private capacity at all, you can tune out for now, because I'm going to talk to a different creature. Not the Clydesdale. This is a little creature, a little inconspicuous creature. Doesn't have arms, because it can't volunteer. So it never raises its hand. Doesn't have any helping hands. I'm talking about the leech. You know the leech? They're God's creatures too, and we love you, but you do less work than the Clydesdale. In fact, you get on the Clydesdale, right? You ride. You're along for the ride, but you're not contributing. You're what? Sucking. You're sucking resources. You're sitting in chairs other people stacked. You're drinking tea other people made and bought. You're just sucking resources, and you're not contributing. And enough leeches just becomes heavy. It becomes part of the burden, right? That everyone else has to carry. Proverbs 50 verse 15 says, the leech has two daughters with the same name. Give and give. Leeches aren't there to contribute. They just want you to give. Give me counseling. Give me childcare. Give me sermons. Make them better. Make them shorter. Give me a more comfortable seat. Give me more air conditioning. Give me, give me, give me. And they always have these great suggestions of how you can give them more. Now, if a Clydesdale comes with a suggestion on how to improve the ministry of the church, I take notes. If a leech comes to me with suggestions on how to improve the ministry of the church, you'll notice I just stand there and pray very silently that the Lord give me self-control to not ask them if they tithe and if they serve and if they want a warm club. Anyway, God gives me that restraint. How do I know I'm a leech? That's what you're asking. Is he talking to me? Is he looking at me? Did he make eye contact? I'm being very careful here to make eye contact with everybody. Okay? Who's he talking to? This is how you know you're a leech. Are you offended right now? Are you offended that I'm calling you a leech? Then you're a leech. Because the Clydesdales, they don't get offended. They just work more when you give them a sermon about serving. They don't think, yeah, no, you're right. That's what they think. They don't think, who do you think you're calling a leech? No, because they're serving. So, if you're feeling offended, then you're the leech. And your next question should be, what do I do if I'm a leech? What if I am offended? What if I'm squirming in my seat, I'm feeling guilty, I don't do anything for the church or the kingdom of God? You repent. It's sin. We just read, you have to do it. You have to treat it like sin. You have to treat it like any other sin. You have to treat it like you were addicted to pornography or cheating on your wife. You have to treat it like a sin. So you confess it to God. God, I've been selfish. Don't come with, well, I was just checking out the church to see if the doctrine was straight. Just don't go to God with confessions like that for reasons why you didn't do it. There might be reasons, but now just confess it. And say, right, Lord, it's sin. Help me change. And then you know what? God changes you. He miraculously changes you from a leech into a Clydesdale. And the first way you can tell that a leech is evolving into a horse is it sprouts arms and volunteers for things, and it sprouts helping hands. And that's how you know that you've now repented, is because you're actually doing something, and then we'll know too. So you don't need a certificate saying, I'm the one that welcomes the visitors. You don't need a badge saying, I'm the one that encourages people to look down. No, just do it. Just be serving. Okay, so ministry requires pouring out of your life. Secondly, ministry requires priorities, making priorities. Look at verse 42. When it was day, the next day, he departed and went to a desolate place. Now just stop there for a second. Mark tells us this happened before the sun came up, and he went there to pray. Luke doesn't mention that yet. So this is early. It's before anyone else gets up. And the people sought him, and they came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So Jesus wakes up after this exhausting day, sneaks off to a quiet, deserted, desolate place, has a quiet time with God. How does he wake up earlier than anyone else? Everyone wakes up at the same time when the clock crows. How does he wake up before that? They didn't have alarm clocks. They didn't have little cell phones with ringtones that wake you up nicely. This is a body clock. This is a body clock that has been set by years and years of repetitive waking up at whatever, 4 a.m. to go and pray before anyone else. That after such an exhausting, draining day of ministry, pouring his life out, his eyes pop open and he's ready to pray. And he goes into this desolate place and he gets a sense of calling and purpose from his quiet time. You need to integrate a time that you can spend with God into your daily routine. You have to do it. This is where you settle before God, you get with Him, you get a sense of what your calling is for that day, for your life. A sense of purpose. So that when opportunities come, that even if they're good things, you can say no to them with a clear conscience, politely, because you know that you've got more important things to do, better things to do for the kingdom. Someone offered, I mean, I remember once I was serving in a church and I was teaching a Bible study and I was meeting with people counseling and I was on all these different rosters and that, and then somebody called me up and said, we need you to serve on the communion table as well. In that church, communion was a big deal as far as numbers. They had 10,000 people. So communion is like you have to go for training classes and you have to be there an hour early and you have to dress a certain way and everything. And I wanted to help, but I had absolutely clear conscience saying, I'm sorry, no, I can't serve in that area. I'm busy with other stuff, even on a Sunday, doing other service. It wasn't like, I'm trying to wiggle out of this. I was already serving. So you can do that when you have a sense of what your calling is. You don't put too much on your plate and it breaks your plate. What do they do here? The people sought him, verse 42 says, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. I was sent for this purpose. They hunt him down, they say, let's start Capernaum General Hospital. This is what we would do too, we would beg him to stay, but he just says, no. It would have been wrong, would have been sinful for Jesus to set up shop in Capernaum and just heal people. People would have come from all over. If you bowl it, they will come, Jesus, but he just says, no. Is Jesus against healing? Of course not, we just saw him heal. It's a good thing to do. He has a healthy view of health. It's nice, I'll help where I can, but it's not the priority. It's not the reason that I came. What was the reason? Verse 43. He said to them, I must preach the good news. This isn't an optional extra. The healing is the optional extra. The healing is what points to him as the Messiah. The Messiah's work is to preach the good news that he's come. This comes from his sense of purpose. It was the gospel. We were once asked as a church to participate in a ministry in the area that we would help AIDS victims. And we would go serve them in physical ways. But they told us, the organization told us, there's just one rule. You're not allowed to tell them about Jesus. Because they were linked with the government, and the government didn't want religion coming into it, or something like, I can't remember the reasons. But I try to clarify, I'm like, I'm not allowed to share the gospel with the person that I'm serving? No, you're not allowed to mention Jesus at all. You're not allowed to talk about religion. You're not allowed to talk about the gospel. Just their physical needs. He said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that's sending the wrong message to these people. We're making them comfortable on their way to hell. I'd rather make them uncomfortable on their way to heaven. You've got to preach the good news. The two go hand in hand. You can't say, well, I'll come and preach. No, I'm not touching that guy. You can't do that, right? You have to do both. But the whole purpose of the healing ministry of Jesus was to point to the good news in the gospel. And he does both. I was sent for this purpose. You know, healings in the Bible are rare. People don't realize that. You think, no, they're not. They're everywhere. Do you know that from Adam to Abraham, a period of 2,200 years, do you know how many healings there were, miraculous healings? Zero. From the beginning of creation till Abraham, 2,200 years, no healings. From Abraham to Isaiah, 1,500 years. Do you know how many healings? 20. In 1,500 years, 20 healings. Then from Isaiah to Christ, 750 years. Do you know how many healings? Zero. So from the beginning of creation till the time Christ comes, there's only 20 healings in the universe that we know of. 20 healings, miraculously. When Jesus comes, how many healings? Hundreds. Thousands. Apostolic era, hundreds. By the end of the apostolic era, period of 50 years, Jesus' ministry was 3 years. So in 3 years, you have thousands of miracles. Okay? Since the beginning of creation till Jesus, 20. In Jesus' time, thousands for 3 years. For the period after that, 50 years, the apostolic era, you have hundreds of, or dozens or hundreds of healings, and then it starts petering out to the point that when Paul's writing his last letters to Timothy, Timothy's sick, Trophimus is so sick that Paul leaves him behind and can't heal him. The gift of healing had gone by that stage. And Paul's even sick. So the healings dry up then. So it's not like all Christians are always being healed of everything. But in Jesus' time, thousands of healings. What does that tell you about the purpose of healings? Some of them are there to make people comfortable and happy and healthy or whatever, 20 of them apparently. Well, in those cases, they were there to point to the man of God too. But in this case, to show Jesus is the Messiah, that he can heal anything, anyone, anytime, from anything, completely. In 3 years, more miracles than have ever happened in the history of the world. These signs, and you miss the point of the sign if you want to see the miracle. We just moved the mother's room to another part, another part of the church, so we put these new signs up with the arrows pointing to get there. Now imagine you walk out and you see the sign that says mother's room with the arrow, and then there's like a group of mothers under the sign, just huddling there in the rain with their crying babies. You'd say, what are you doing here? And they say, well, it says mother's room. Yeah, but there's an arrow pointing. This is the sign. No, there's an actual room there. It's the same way when people look at all the miracles. They're huddling at this sign. They're like, oh, look at the sign, the miracle. I want a miracle. There's a faith healer. I'm going to go and see the miracle. They miss the point. Go to Jesus. Not for the healing. The healing's just there to get you to Jesus so that he can heal you of your sins and save you eternally. So when you read this account and marvel at the power of Jesus, the wrong application is, Jesus rebuked fevers, I must rebuke fevers. No, you should think, Jesus rebuked fevers. Who is this guy? God? That fevers listen to him? Yes. Yes, he's God. And so you can take him, yeah, requests about your health. God still heals today. We know. We've had healings in this congregation even recently. That's different than a person having the gift of healing. I pray for someone, and if they're healed, I don't take it on the road and say, I can heal anyone. That's what Jesus could do. He could heal anyone by just talking to the disease that we don't see today. But we do see the power of Jesus in this. And all you need to do to have your sins forgiven is trust in Jesus, and trust in Jesus alone. And these miracles help you to do that. So I implore you, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, you have to believe. This is a true account. This is given to you. You have the responsibility to believe the Word of God. And that these signs point to show that He was the Messiah and that He came to die for your sins. And if you are a believer, then learn from Jesus the way He poured Himself out in ministry even when He was drained. And make priorities to make sure that the gospel is integrated into everything that you do. So that everybody who knows you knows that the reason you're like this is because of what Jesus has done for you. And He can heal you from your sins as easy as He can heal you from a fever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text and this wonderful example of the power of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, just the service of Jesus, that he would pour out his life for those people that he loved so much. And yet, Lord, that he had the fortitude to say, no, it's enough, I've come for a higher purpose, and that is to preach the word. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to integrate the gospel into every part of our life. That we would not be so focused on the signs that we miss the destination. That destination is our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.